mastered him.
Liberty is the cry, but license is the result. Many have different ideas of freedom from these we have just defined. In our day, everywhere we look, most everyone is clamoring for their liberties. Children from parents, parents from their children and the drudgery of daily chores. Women for liberation, the black race for their rights and their liberties. Countries fighting for their liberty from tyranny, for a better form of government. It is all very well for a country to chant liberty, liberty, but what happens after they get their independence? One set of ties is severed, and another set is adopted, resulting in new and greater bondage. Within the truth circle, ecclesias are breaking up or splitting up to gain liberty they feel is necessary to grow spiritually, to remain pure, and to uphold the standard. Looking into the scripture, we find the Old as well as the New Testament have promoted the spirit of liberty, not directly, but indirectly. The laws, you remember, indeed provided that servants be subject to their masters. But it also restricted the masters in the interests of the servants, assuring them that injustice would certainly be recompensed by the greater master of all, Jehovah. The Gospel of the New Testament also does the same. We'll touch on this a little bit further. But the scriptures assure us that while men differ in mental, moral, and physical powers, God has made provisions for a full restitution, that by faith in Christ, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, wise and unwise, may all return to divine favor on one common level. It is not surprising, then, that the Jews of old were a liberty-loving people. As you remember, they had the name of a rebellious race, not willing to stay conquered. Many times, their conquerors concluded that there was no other way to subjugate them than to utterly destroy them as a nation. And this even holds true to the present day. It is not surprising that worldly statesmen, those that are not Christians, have concluded that the Bible is the cornerstone of our liberties. Experience also proves that wherever the Bible has gone, liberty has gone, carrying with it education and generally loftier sentiments. This was the case during the first two centuries of the Christian era. Back then, error, priestcraft, and superstition gained control. The Bible, as you remember, was ignored and suppressed. And instead of further progress, papacy's policy brought on the Dark Ages. Afterward, with the revival of the Bible as the public instructor in English as well as in the German Reformation, liberty and knowledge and progress again appeared amongst the people. It is an undisputed fact that in the lands which have the scriptures as a standard, the inhabitants have the most freedom and general enlightenment. We notice that the enlightening and freeing influence of the scriptures have been accepted by Christendom, while its law of love, the law of perfect liberty, spoken of in James 1:25, has been generally ignored. Thinking people are awakened to the fact that knowledge and liberty united constitute a mighty power which may be exerted for either good or for evil. If as a lever they move upon the fulcrum of love, the results will be powerful for good. But then when they are moved upon the fulcrum of selfishness, the results are evil, powerful, and we could refer to it as far-reaching evil. This is the condition which confronts man today, and which is now preparing the social elements for the fire and recompense. In chemistry, it's quite frequently found that some useful and beneficial elements suddenly become rank poison by just changing their proportions. Take iodine for an example. Minimal amounts are helpful, especially in thyroid patients, but large amounts are often fatal. In 2 Psalm, the 3rd verse, we read of some who said, "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us be free." In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, we know how Satan broke loose from the restraining band of righteousness, and he made total wreck of his eternal interests. We know also how he beguiled Mother Eve, and she persuaded Adam to break loose from divine restraint, to eat of the forbidden fruit, mentioned in Genesis 3:17. The entire history of the Jewish nation is a narrative of rebellion against divine regulation. Temporary feelings of release and liberty and subsequent experiences of sorrow and tribulation. Judas cut loose from bondage to his master, and the divine providences represented in him, the 30 pieces of silver, the wage of his treachery, brought joy to his craven heart, but just for a little bit of time. Matthew 27:3-4. At last it ate away as a canker, and he wished the money he had taken back. He wished that the money was taken back and he himself rid of the liberty which he sold himself to. Peter was unwillingly entrapped into denying the master and asserting his liberty with oaths, but his loyal heart could find no rest in such liberty. Matthew 26:69-75. Should it surprise us that the adversary still holds up the bait of liberty and leads the world into all kinds of excesses, all kinds of excesses in the name of liberty? So it is with the blessing of knowledge and liberty when compounded with selfishness. In certain proportions, this combination has rendered valuable service to humanity. But the recent great increase of knowledge, instead of exalting knowledge to the seat of power, has enthroned selfishness. Selfishness dominates and uses knowledge and freedom as its servant. This combination, as we mentioned, is now ruling the world. Even its valuable elements are rendered enemies of righteousness. Under these conditions, knowledge as a servant of selfishness is most active in serving selfish interests. Liberty controlled by selfishness threatens to become self-license, regardless of the rights and liberties of others. The few saints whose aims are for the present and future good of others constitute so small a minority as to be scarcely worthy of consideration as a factor in this present time. They are powerless to affect the good they long for until they are glorified with their Lord and Master. However, while we are still in the flesh, we will need to be on watch and to pray lest even higher knowledge and higher liberty becomes evil by coming under the domination of selfishness.
We notice that the Apostle Paul would have us see that while we are granted liberties in Christ, nevertheless, the essence of Christian teaching is to deny ourselves the very use of these liberties. As slaves of sin, we were set free in order that we might become voluntary bondservants. Voluntary bondservants of righteousness, serving with self-sacrifice even unto death. It's interesting to note that the word slave occurs only once in the Bible, and the plural, slaves, only once also. The word bondsman and servant are used, which are more correct and are appropriate words. The conditions of a Hebrew servant was by no means intolerable. His master was admonished to treat him not as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, as a sojourner, and again, not to rule over him with rigor of any sort. And we have record of that in Leviticus 25, 39 to 43. Leviticus 29, 39 to 43. Also in Colossians 3, 22 to 25, and Colossians 4:1. There was also specified under the law a variety of duties coming under those general precepts that we just mentioned. For instance, compensation had to be made for personal injury, exemption from menial duties, such as undoing the master's sandals or carrying him around in the litter. The use of gentle language was required on the part of the master. The maintenance of the servant's wife and his children, though the master was not allowed to exact work from the wife or the children. At the termination of his servitude, the master was not to let him go away empty, but he was to give him remuneration liberally out of his flocks, out of his floor, and his wine press. Such a custom would stimulate the servants to faithful service, inasmuch as the amount of the farewell gift was left to the master's discretion. This would also provide him with means wherewith he would be able to start afresh in life again. From our definition here, we find quite a difference from the general concept of slavery, which selfish man has forced upon his fellow man, and from the biblical definition of a bond servant. Additionally, the Hebrew term Nayar, which is N-A apostrophe A-R, and Meshareth would be answers to our term servant. These imply notions of liberty and voluntary service as long as one served within the confines of the bond of the contract. As an example, Joshua is described as a Nayar and Meshareth of Moses in Exodus 33:11. Elisha had similar servants. Also, young Joseph served as Nayar to the sons of Bilhah in Genesis 37:2. This confidential designation, Meshareth, is also applied to the priests and the Levites in their relationship to Jehovah, as mentioned in Isaiah 61:6. It becomes quite obvious where freedom and independence are when one is a slave to sin or when one is a bondservant to Christ. Too often these terms are thought of and used synonymously. Let us look further at another example that the Apostle Paul uses to illustrate freedom and liberty. The Jews, as we mentioned, as the house of servants under Moses, were bound as servants under the law. The meaning and the object at times they did not quite understand. But the house of sons, of which Christ is the head, is left free from any law except the one: to love God with every power of being and our neighbor as ourselves. Although this very liberty, which is granted to us on one hand, it is a great trial on the other hand. It leaves with each of us the responsibility of proving our love to God, to his cause, and to his people. Also, it proves our sympathy for the world. By the extent to which we are willing to abandon our liberties for these and to be their servants. In the days of the Apostle Paul, the Olympic Games were an annual contest amongst the Greeks and the Romans, although they were unknown amongst the Hebrews. Prominent in these games was the foot racing. Here the racers were set free to run. However, there were rules to the games. Certain definite conditions were attached to taking part in the contest and perhaps gaining the victory. Number one, first, no slaves but freemen were admitted. In other words, the course on which you and I are free and privileged to run is not for those who are slaves to sin. Only those who are free in Christ. Only those who are free in Christ. John 8:34. 8:34. Jesus answered them, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Next, no foreigners could participate in these games. Only citizens. Truly, those who enter this race must already have their citizenship in heaven. Ephesians 2:19. 2:19. Now, therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. Thirdly, next, no impious men nor criminals were allowed, only those without reproach. This is certainly the same with us in running in our race course. There is no room for those who lack reverence for Jehovah God. 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Those who do wrong in their conduct and dealings, and those who cause shame and discredit, are not found running in this race. Number four. Next, the natural body strength and constant practice were required, under strict obligation to keep the rules. Each individual contestant underwent an often long and special training program of self-control and ruthless self-denial. This requirement is a difficult one because it involves so much. For us, spiritual strength is important, and also constant use and constant practice with the Word of God, studying to show ourselves approved. How many times is a shortcut presented to us? The liberty to choose a little convenience and enjoyment rather than practice sobriety and self-control. To go off your diet as it were, to indulge just a little bit. The racers who did so soon found that they never gained the prize. There can be no slightest shortening of the course we run. No relief is allowed. Advantage and convenience were possible so far as these were not a hindrance to the course. Then there was the danger of disqualification, which was worse than the agony of defeat. Disqualified because they did not abide by the rules. So we as Christians are set free from the law, so that we may run our race and win the great prize. He that complies with certain recognized conditions and so runs shall be crowned as an overcomer. The prize at the end of the race is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We recall as Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said in Acts 3:29, excuse me, 23:29. Whom I perceive to be accused of question of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. What were the bonds which held the apostle under those circumstances? They were chains that held him. He was a prisoner. He was bound up. This places before our minds a very good picture of the apostle here calling bondage a slave or a prisoner. In our day, we sometimes see officers, they take a man, they put handcuffs on him, and they take him away in bondage. In most instances, he is a criminal that requires such treatment. He is in bondage. In olden days, prisoners were shackled. Not only were their hands shackled, but also their feet were shackled together. And they looked basically like this. And the extreme of the criminal often designated how close the chains were together or how close they were apart. And if he was a real bad criminal, he had both his legs and his arms in chains, and many times they were chained together from the center here to the center of his leg chain irons. Are we as bondservants of Jesus Christ enjoying blessed freedom? Are we completely released from the heredity of the bondage of sin? Or are we still partially shackled in our movements in Christ? It could be that we're limited only by one hand or by one leg, one foot. Have you ever considered just how one of these restraints can limit your freedom? How these shackles of bondage can affect your activity, participation, and your attitude in the Lord's service? What are some of these shackles of bondage? We are thinking that there is five that are currently binding us. One, the shackle of fear. Secondly, a shackle of snap judgment. And connected with this could be the third one, the shackle of manipulation. Then there is fourthly the shackle of being a spectator. And five, the shackle of unchangeableness. Unchangeableness. In the sixth chapter of Judges, we have one who very effectively portrays to us some of these fetters and how he handled them. Gideon was called the sixth judge of Israel. He lived during a time of Israelites' oppression under the hand of the Midianites. Gideon was the son of Joash, a farmer, and also, if you remember, he was a tribal leader. Gideon was one of the young men in Israel who resented the bondage of the Midianites, the bondage they imposed upon them. The bondage was so severe that when our story opens, Gideon was threshing wheat by night to hide it from his oppressors. When the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Gideon didn't even recognize him. Gideon thought that he was talking to another man, and he poured forth the doubts, the fears, the frustrations of his heart. If the Lord had been with us, Gideon said, why then is all of this happening to us? Why has this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Judges 6:13. Have you ever found yourself in this position? Ever wonder why it is and how it is that others see God's hand and direction in so many places and so many things, when all you see are troubles, fears, and difficulties? Gideon had come to just this conclusion, a conclusion that you may at times easily reach in your own life. That is, if you look only through the eyes of the flesh. And that is, now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Just like Gideon, you may find yourself in a quandary, uncertain, afraid, doubting what you know that you should not be doubting. The Lord will deliver us from our adversaries. His arm, we recognize, is not short. Excellent scripture is in Numbers 11:23. We have many promises that he will not leave us nor forsake us, which Gideon did not have. 1 Kings 8:57. This was Solomon when he was speaking to the people. But then we have many little fears which limit our sphere of activity. They seem to bind us. Many times we get into difficulties thinking it must be traceable to the Lord's providences. How few trace it back to its real cause, which in most instances is due to our permission of some sort of idolatry in our hearts. Not an idolatry probably which ignores the Lord, but one which, thinking favorably of his spiritual blessings and victories of the past, simply wonders of his disfavors of the present, which could be some heavy experiences from the world or of the flesh, which are attributed to our own inherited weaknesses. Or some of these little fears, which hamper our growth, limit our activities, come in forms of being afraid to participate in study meetings, participating in testimony meetings, witnessing to other people concerning the kingdom message, afraid to approach your brethren with an accusation or even a question. Many times we go to somebody else. Afraid perhaps to visit with somebody from another ecclesia or attend a convention for fear of being seen there and being labeled as perhaps one of them. These are fleshly fears, fears that keep us in bondage. If you have any of these or related fears, you could be lacking in faith. It could be a form of selfishness, all fear being a manifestation of one form of selfishness or another, made up of the elements of self-love. We may fear that we may lose something we selfishly desire to retain. It is 1 John 4:18 and 19 that we should keep before our minds. 1 John 4:18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There is a holy fear that we should ever keep in mind, a fear to do anything to offend our God or to offend our brethren. If we love our Heavenly Father, we ought to fear that we do nothing to displease Him. Hebrews 4:1, the Apostle tells us, let us fear lest the promise left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But let's continue further into our fetters, the next one of snap judgment, which, number three, manipulates us into all sorts of unusual positions. Today we live in a manipulative and high-pressure world. Decisions must be made, and often you don't have the luxury of time to decide which way you have to go. Therefore, it's very important that we have the groundwork of Philippians 4:8 laid in front of us. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or any praise, think on these things. That's the groundwork. Justice should be the rule of our lives. In thinking of these things suggested by the Apostle, we should first consider our own course. We should critically consider whether we are always thinking on those things which are right and just. We should never be prejudiced in a matter. Justice should be the rule of our lives and conduct. Think things through. Pray about it. Ask for more of the spirit of a sound mind. Learning to think with a spirit of a sound mind will make you more tolerable of pompous ideas of little men. It will enable you to smile when others are cynical, to go merrily on your way when others are arguing over directional signals. Learning to think will free us from many of the chains that fetter our associates. Having thought the matter through and having considered its worth, you already are steps ahead. Do you think through and evaluate your habits for your best spiritual growth? How about your everyday habits? Let me share a bad habit experience which I recently heard. Recently conversing with a young Christian gentleman who had recently been released from the hospital, he told me that he had to have half of his stomach removed because of drinking excessive amounts of soda pop. I sort of laughed because I thought that he must be joking. Well, I asked, how much have you been drinking? He says from 12 to 18 cans, 12-ounce cans a day. Well, I was shocked. The man was a construction worker who every day for years had been taking 2 6-packs cartons of cola to work and packing them in his ice chest, and he drank them all day. He also drank it for breakfast. He drank it in the evenings. Now, your habits may be more or less questionable, but as new creatures in Christ, you should be able to think through and evaluate the consequences of your actions. Many of us have blind spots, prejudices, preconceived ideas and concepts that must be examined and thought through. The examination may not change you. It may, and oftentimes, confirm or strengthen a conviction, but don't disregard the process. To refuse to think, to refuse to investigate the new and the different, to condemn or ignore solely because it doesn't fit your personal qualms, is an immature attitude of childhood, and such blindness will deprive you of many joys and privileges, and it'll keep you in a measure of bondage. I like to remember Naaman the leper, who would have never been healed had he not obeyed the prophet Elijah. what seemed like a seemingly ridiculous command to bathe 7 times in the River Jordan. 2 Kings 5, 9 to 14. 5, 9 to 14. Many times, because of our prejudices, our fleshly ideas, we make snap judgments, which put us into position where others can manipulate us. An example. A young boy of 7 came home from school one day, and he was very much upset. He was in tears. Why? Because a fellow student had made fun of the way he walked. His parents saw neither the humor or the seriousness of the situation. But he took being called duck feet as a major crisis. It was serious enough to him that he felt he must either fight the thing or compensate for the insult that he just received. Some way he had to get even with this fellow. He was being manipulated, pushed into a corner, forced into a position that he really didn't like. It was only with patience and a great deal of counsel and family prayer that he came to recognize things differently. This could happen in our ecclesias as well. An issue comes up. You're told you must take a stand. You either have to be on this side of the issue or on that side. You ever stop to think there might be a third correct answer? Without seriously studying it through, a stand is taken. And as things progress, separations take place. You have been manipulated into a situation which you cannot explain or even give a reasonable answer for. We like the scripture in Romans 14:5. 14:5, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. It's very important that we think things through and be on guard not to be manipulated into situations which we can't explain or which we can't account for. Our next shackle or fetter is that of spectatoritis. This is a newly coined word, but it seems to fit our present society very well, and we find it spilling over into the church. Scripture for James 1:22. 22 to 25, actually. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And so on down to the 25th verse, being doers. We find we're fast becoming a society of spectators. The world prefers to watch sports, so to speak, on television rather than playing them. Most people watch televisions, video games, and so on, rather than reading and doing things that they learned with their hands. There seems to be a streak of laziness or reluctance to become involved, which lies deeply in most of us. Tolerance and broad-mindedness have taken the place of concern to find out the truth and willingness to act accordingly. We hate committing ourselves to any course of action where we might have to be different, where we might be thought of as being a little odd or maybe holier than somebody else. It is this attitude of cowardly lackadaisiness which our Lord does not tolerate in his followers. How easy it is to complain, to find fault with what others are doing or not doing. Complaining is so much easier than offering a worthwhile suggestion of your own. This seemed to be Gideon's position. However, he found his place as one of the worthies directed by the Lord for a prescribed mission. He did not find his place because he doubted and complained, but because he managed to extricate himself from the swamp of doubt and cynicism. How did he do it? We know he trusted in God, had faith and he prayed. These are a few of the instructions you hear when stranded in the valley of uncertainty. Many times they seem like worn-out cliches that seem to do little bit of good. You already know about praying, trusting, and looking up. What you need is a more concrete guideline, a more specific example of how to break out of the desert. I believe that Gideon here provides us with an excellent example. He opened himself to God's suggestion through the angel, and he became actively engaged in God's program. The Apostle Paul gives us a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 9:27 or 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, certainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means that I have preached to others, I myself may be a castaway. Back in the Olympic Games again, the time of the Olympic Games, back in Paul's day, there was one who was referred to as a heralder. A heralder. He took his position in front of the racers and the spectators, and he read the rules of the contest. He was the one who sounded the trumpet. He was the one that called the others to the race. He was the one that proclaimed the start. But he himself did not partake. The Apostle Paul refers to this as a great danger for each elder, or any who are preachers of the gospel, that of being a heralder and not a racer. Paul reckoned with this serious possibility that he himself may only be a proclaimer and not a runner, therefore not a victor, a caller forth of others, but himself not a competitor. One of the final acts of Gideon's life began when he recruited men into the army, inspired others to follow him and join in the rebellion against the Midianites. Gideon was an excellent recruiter. Judging from the results of his efforts, he had some 32,000 men recruited in very short order. Then came the real test of faith. God told Gideon that most of these men were afraid and they were unfit for battle. They were there physically, but not emotionally. If given up the opportunity, he told them, they would desert. Gideon gave his men that opportunity, and 22,000 of them packed up their stuff and left. Difficulties do arise, problems and setbacks. Faith and perseverance alone is what wins the day. Gideon put his men to another test, after which he was left, as you remember, with 300 soldiers. What we see in this later act is the fact that Gideon was required to risk all. He was required to risk his men, disgrace, and even life itself. You don't go forth with 300 men to fight a well-trained army of thousands unless you realize you're putting everything on the line. Gideon did just that. He had become so convinced of God's will and his power that he was willing to give it his all. He ventured forth in fact and in faith, and he won the battle miraculously. Judges 7:16-21. One more fetter, the fetter of unchangeableness. Stability of character and purpose are qualities which we all admire. We like a brother that we can depend on. To know a man who is fickle is to make us distrustful of him. For the course which he pursues today is not an index of what he will be doing tomorrow. With such, there is no settled character. He has no mind of his own. He is driven here and driven there by circumstances, and takes no root, and he withers away. Such a man does not have much influence, because people do not know where to find him, nor where to expect him, what to expect of him even. Then on the other side, you have the man who never changes. He is a man that's hard to deal with. You know where to find him, for sure, because he's always there. He is fixed. He has a purpose all of his own. And if it is not like your purpose, the reason in his mind is that yours is good for nothing. You need not undertake to move him. He is settled. He is established. He has become fossilized. The world moves on. It leaves him behind. You may go to the spot you left him a decade ago, and there you will find him glorying in his unchangeable nature. He is wise in his own conceits, not willing to receive instructions. He is not bothered with having to change his mind. Such a man will have to learn by some other mode than precept. Now, both of these characters which we have described are wrong. They are extremes. Change of mind is necessary, is a necessary operation with all finite creatures because their knowledge is imperfect. One of the most difficult things to do amongst us as brethren is to admit that we could be wrong, especially when we be getting up in our age. To admit that you are mistaken takes humility and takes fortitude. The sooner we recognize our error and admit it, the sooner we shake off the shackle of unchangeableness and begin to grow. You remember when the Lord, in describing that there is more than one kind of liberty, illustrates it by telling us the difference between the two classes in the next age. He takes the two animals with which we are acquainted with, the sheep and the goats. They are very different, he tells us, in their ideas of liberty. The goat thinks liberty means to go everywhere, up on the rocks, into the gullies, and away from the herdsmen. To the sheep, liberty is to only follow their shepherd. You and I do not fight literal battles, as did Gideon. You may not blow a trumpet or flash a torch in the middle of the night, but if you stake your claim in God's promises for your life and step forth on faith, shaking loose the fetters of bondage of fear, thinking things through, being a doer of the word rather than a hearer and a proclaimer, correcting our mistakes and errors quickly, believing above all that he will aid us and secure us, then I believe that your final victory will be just as glorious as was Gideon's.
We wish to thank Brother Art for his in-depth insight on liberty in Christ from the fetters and shackles of bondage to sin. And we should remember some of those 5 points that he emphasized, because I know that when I was reviewing those 5 points, fear, snap judgment, manipulation, spectators, and unchangeableness, I was thinking that how many times I'm guilty of them myself.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy goodness, love, and mercy on our behalf. We thank thee for the few minutes we can spend together in discussing thy word and thy truth. Our prayer is that
through the lesson we've had this morning, we can break the fetters of bondage and be more actively engaged in thy work and serving thee and thy people more acceptably. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those who need thee especially. We long for thy glorious kingdom to come. We pray thy presence to be with us in our fellowship and study of the next hour. We continue to praise thee. We look to thee and ask all these many favors in and through the ear. Jesus' name, amen.